Well, greetings and welcome once again to the Beacon Baptist Church Sunday morning live stream service. Still doing it this way, as all of us are across this country, and have been since sometime in March, and it seems to be going on a long while, longer, I think, than probably any of us expected it to when it began. But here we are, and God is in control of all of these things, and we bow before His sovereign throne. But we welcome you to our internet gathering today. Thank you for joining us. We pray the Lord will meet with us and bless us in this unusual way of gathering, which is an artificial gathering, to be sure, but it's the best that we can do at this time. I trust you're all well. We are encouraged that our church, by and large, is doing well, safe and sound, and managing to continue, provided for by the gracious hand of God during these difficult and challenging days. I have a thank you card from Ann Rose. Dear Beacon family, there are no words that can express how grateful we are for all the prayers and thoughts of love that you have sent our way over these times of caring for my dear Bobby. God's grace has been sufficient, as He promises it will. Please continue to pray for us as I learn to live without Him by my side after almost 63 years. Lots of love. Signed, Anne Rose. I'm reading from Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Without getting into all the details of this particular passage, which has some very, very strong instructions, one thing we can take away from it is how much significance God puts upon the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the assembly of the saints. And He has invested us with more authority and more ability to accomplish His work than we generally understand, appreciate, and exercise. But at the end of this passage, He has that familiar text that all of us probably know, that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. It doesn't take a large assembly to qualify, but it does take believers intentionally gathering together. Two or three of you, believers, gathered in my name. Not just two or three believers who get together for a backyard cookout without any particular intention of worshiping Christ, gathering together in the name of Christ, but where even two or three believers gather together intentionally for the purpose of worshiping Christ, of assembling together as saints in honor of Christ to hear His word and to worship Him, the promise is that I am in the midst of them. This is one of the places that tells us that there is more spiritual power in the gathering of the saints than in the saints individually. It is true that all believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. But he does not always come to us in the same measure in every situation. We know that there's such a thing as being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and then there's also such a thing as being filled with the Holy Spirit and greatly empowered by the Holy Spirit. And likewise, there's such a thing as being indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God as an individual believer. And then there is something else, that where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am especially in that gathering, in their midst. And that's what we're missing in these days. And I think all of us recognize that it is a great lack. And we're longing for the day when we can get back together. And I hope this is causing us to appreciate the assembly of the saints all the more, and to eagerly await the time when we can return to assembling, and to be vigilant and faithful and watchful, on guard during this time when we are unable to meet and therefore cannot receive the full benefit of meeting together, which we need for our strength, for our progress in sanctification, and for our fortification against temptation. And therefore we need to be especially on guard. Many of our people have expressed to me how much they miss the gathering of the saints, and I miss it too. I think we all miss it, and I am glad to hear those expressions of your missing it. I must, however, insert this little admonition. In some cases, those who have expressed such a great longing for the gathering of the saints and how much they miss it are, in some cases, those who are not particularly careful to gather when we can, and when you can. Some don't take it nearly as seriously, except when it's gone. It's kind of like our health. We take it for granted until we lose it, and then we long for it back again and appreciate it more if it returns. And likewise, with the assembly of the saints, sometimes we don't appreciate it as we ought until it is taken away from us, and then we realize how important it is. At least I trust we realize how important it is. And I hope that this will help all of us to be more faithful, more intentional, more disciplined, more regular, more committed to the assembling of the saints when the time comes when we can gather together again. When saints together meet, God's goodness to declare, the season will be sweet if Jesus be but there. And indeed, he promises to be with us. Shall we look to the Lord now in prayer? Father, we bow in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We acknowledge that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We acknowledge that we are sinners saved by grace, and we are undeserving of the mercies that you have bestowed upon us. We thank you for saving us. We thank you for preserving us. We thank you for placing us in a body of believers that is healthy, though not perfect by any means. And we pray, O Lord, that you will help us to develop and grow as we ought. We thank you, Father, that the saints at Beacon are missing the assembling together, the ability to fellowship one with another and to join our voices together in praise and our hearts together in prayer, and just to enjoy the assembly of the saints. And we long, O Lord, for that day when we can do this again, and pray that it may come soon. We want to pray today for the family of Oma Riley, the mother of Marseille Councilman, whose funeral was yesterday. We pray that your peace will fill their hearts and they will know your presence and comfort. We pray today for missionary Stuart Waugh in Johannesburg, as he is now officially on the list waiting for a donor who can provide a healthy liver for him. O Lord, we pray that in your goodness you will bring that necessary organ to him quickly, that this transplant may take place. We pray today for Drew Guthrie as she continues to battle cancer treatments. And indeed, O Lord, there are a host of Beacon folks who are in need of your help. We commit them to you, and we are confident that you will help us, for you have promised to do so. You have said that you will never leave us nor forsake us, and we believe that. You promised that all the things that you place in our lives are for the good of those who love you and who are the called according to your purpose, and we believe that as well. So, Father, minister to the needs of our heart and cause our hearts to be attentive to your word as it comes to us today, as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. My Bible is now open to John chapter 6, and I'm going to read an extended passage. I'd like to be able to read the entire chapter, but I think that would be a bit challenging, since there are 71 verses in John chapter 6, one of the longest chapters in the Gospel of John. But I'm going to read a portion of this Bread of Life discourse, beginning at verse 35. And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." The Jews then complained about him, because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they shall all be taught by God.' Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead." The "I am" statements in the Gospel of John are generally known and appreciated to some extent by most of God's people. The Greek term, translated "I am," ego eimi, is actually found 23 times in the Gospel of John, but there are 7 significant passages where the term "I am," spoken by Jesus, is used as a metaphor describing Christ's saving work. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way. I am the vine." Today we're taking the first of these "I am" statements, the one that is found in John chapter 6, where Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." We will look first at the text, secondly at the context, and then thirdly at the sermon that Jesus preached around this text. And as I examine the text, I actually am going to divide the text into 2 categories. the primary text in John 6:35 and then seven parallel statements in other verses. But the primary text, and the one that we think of most often when we talk about this statement by Christ, "I am the bread of life," is the one found in John 6:35, where Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." What do we see about this text? We see, first of all, that it was spoken to them. Then Jesus said to them. And we have to search in the chapter to find out who that word "them" refers to, and it doesn't take us long to find it. We find in verse 59, "These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum." So Jesus said to them, that is to the congregation that was gathered to worship on the Sabbath day in Capernaum when Jesus was there teaching them, some of whom, no doubt, were those who were present when the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 took place, but the synagogue in Capernaum couldn't hold thousands, could probably not hold more than 200 or 300. I've actually been privileged to see the ruins of that synagogue, and it's a little hard to calculate from ruins, but anyway, only a normal-sized congregation of people were there, many of whom considered themselves followers of Jesus Christ, and yet before the sermon was over, the majority of those turned away from him, but that's who he spoke this to. Looking at the text, I see the principal statement, namely, "I am the bread of life." Jesus, speaking those words to the congregation, said, "I am the bread of life," thereby telling us that Jesus is like bread, because this is a metaphor. You probably remember from your school days that a metaphor is a comparison using like or as, whereas a simile is a comparison without the use of the term like or as. But this is a metaphor, and Jesus is saying, "I am like bread. I am the bread of life." Maybe since the word "like" isn't used in the statement, we should call it a simile rather than a metaphor. But the same idea holds, that this is a picture. This is a word picture. This is a figure of speech. So that when Jesus says, "I am bread," he obviously doesn't mean literal bread made out of flour and yeast and baked in an oven. And I don't think any of us would presume that that's what he meant. But it is important to understand that he's getting a point across by way of comparison, by way of analogy. Jesus is like bread. That is to say that Jesus sustains life. As physical bread sustains physical life, so Jesus sustains spiritual life. As physical bread, or if we broaden the word bread to mean physical food, as physical food is necessary to sustain physical life, and without it, physical life will not continue, so Jesus is necessary to sustain spiritual life. And without him, spiritual life cannot survive. The principal statement. But that is followed by a statement of appropriate action. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life," and then this, "He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." The appropriate action, "He who comes to me," "he who believes in me." Who is it to whom Jesus becomes the bread of life? It is to that one, or those ones who come to him, who believe in him. And because those things are put side by side, it's clear that they help explain one another. What does it mean to come to Jesus? It means to believe in him. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? It means to come to him. To come means you leave some place and come to someplace else. Obviously, again, we're not talking about physical movement. We're talking about the coming of the heart, the coming of the soul, the coming of the inward man. We're talking about a spiritual action, but it is a coming. It is a coming that leaves something behind in order to come to something else, something different, to leave the world behind to come to Jesus, to leave, in many cases, our friends behind in order to come to Jesus, to leave, in the case of these Jews, a dead religion behind in order to come to Jesus. There is a departure, there is a leaving. And sometimes that's very difficult and very painful, but that is necessary to truly believe in Jesus. We must come from where we are in our sin, our darkness, our natural state, and come to where He is, the one who is able to give us life. And the promised result for those who do is that they, those who come, those who believe, they shall never hunger, they shall never thirst again. Word pictures, not physical hunger and physical thirst, but spiritual hunger and spiritual thirst. The longings of the soul are often pictured this way in Scripture. The hunger of the soul, the thirst of the soul. And people try to satisfy that in myriads of ways, but there's only one way that is effective, by coming to Christ and coming to Him alone. The longings of the soul, the hungers of the soul, the true needs of the soul are fully satisfied, and nothing else is needed besides Christ. That's the primary text. Now, I was struck in studying this passage this week by the number of statements in the passage that are parallel to this one. In our text, in verse 35, where Jesus said, "I am the bread of life," that same statement is made over and over and over again, at least in one case in identical words, and in most cases in slightly different words, but in words that are so similar that we cannot help but recognize this is another way of saying the same thing. So instead of there being one statement by Jesus that says, "I am the bread of life," it turns out that there are at least seven. The first one is in verse 33. "For the bread of God," said Jesus, "is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." The bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. The bread of life, we are told in that statement, is a person. Not bread, but a person who comes down from heaven, and a person who has the ability to bestow life. That's followed by our text in verse 35. "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." That statement, following the one we saw in verse 33, identifies the person who comes down from heaven who is able to give life. Verse 33 doesn't identify that one. It just says, "For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." But that's followed now by our text where Jesus says, "I am that one. I am the bread of God who comes down from heaven and He gives life to the world." Statement number 3 is verse 41. "Then the Jews complained about Him because He said, 'I am the bread which came down from heaven.'" They are quoting His words there. And the next one is in verse 48 where Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." Word for word, exactly what we have in our text in verse 35. But it's not followed by the statement, "He who believes in me, he who comes to me." But the preceding verse says essentially the same thing. Verse 47, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life." And so this statement, "I am the bread of life," taken together with verse 47, is similar to, almost essentially the same as the same statement in verse 35, our text. In verse 50, we have another repetitious statement. Verse 50, "This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die." the bread which comes down from heaven. That is emphasized several times throughout this passage. And then verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. I am the living bread come down from heaven. And that's in contrast with manna. Manna has come into this discourse because the Jews have brought it up, and we'll look at that in a moment. And so Jesus says, this is the bread which comes down from heaven, and one may eat of it and not die. He said earlier, your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. Now again, you have to think that through. That happened, well, at least 1,400 years before Jesus spoke these words. Obviously, everybody who ate manna in the wilderness has died, if we're talking about physical death. But as long as they ate the manna, it sustained their physical life. So Jesus is clearly here not talking about physical death. He's talking about spiritual death. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness. Your fathers ate this miraculous bread that came down from heaven in the wilderness. But that was physical bread. It sustained physical life. But most of them died without eternal life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. And then again, a similar statement in verse 58. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. I was struck by the number of statements, the number of parallel statements to this basic declaration that Jesus is the bread of life. I don't know any of the other I am statements in the Gospel of John that have anywhere near this pattern, this repetition of numerous statements that are so similar, so parallel. So that's the text. Now secondly, and quickly, we'll look at the context, and it's not easy to look at it quickly, but it's hard for me to fully understand and fully explain this text without the context. And I think because it is a long chapter and people find it difficult to work through the context, that sometimes the main import of this text is missed, and we don't want to do that. So I'll give you the context quickly. And I'm talking now about the context of what took place before the sermon was spoken, how the scene was set for the proclamation of this sermon, this Bread of Life discourse, as it's generally called. We would probably say today the Bread of Life sermon. And there are two things that preceded it in the chapter. Number one, a miraculous feeding, and number two, a miraculous return. The miraculous feeding was when Jesus and his disciples left the west side of the Sea of Galilee, where Capernaum is, and crossed over to the eastern shore. They were trying to get away to be alone. But the multitudes observed that they went there, and so they went in huge numbers around on the northern side of the sea. They traveled by foot on shore rather than crossing the lake of Gennesaret in the boat. And they followed Jesus, determined that they were not going to lose sight of him, that they must be in his presence. And as they gathered together and were taught by Jesus, 5,000 men plus however many wives and children came along, it became obvious that there was a need, a physical need, a present need, because here they were many miles away from home, many miles away from any town or village, and after the passing of a few hours, people need food, and there was no food. And so Jesus asked his disciples, Philip in particular, what they could do to feed this multitude. Jesus, already knowing what he planned to do, but he was teaching Philip something, and Philip said, I don't know. 200 denarii wouldn't be enough to feed this crowd, even if we had some place where we could buy it. And then Andrew, I think it was, found the lad with the 5 loaves and 2 fishes and brought it to Jesus, and they had the multitude sit down in orderly fashion. And Jesus multiplied the bread and the fishes and fed probably at least 15,000 people. The story is well known. It was a miraculous supply. And in the face of this great miracle, this one, Jesus, who was able to multiply the loaves and fishes sufficiently to feed multiplied thousands of people, the response of the crowd was very enthusiastic. They declared him to be the prophet, verse 14, and the Messiah, verse 15. In verse 14, then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet which is to come into the world." In reference to the prophet that Moses said that someday God would send a prophet like himself, he would arise from among them, would be one of them, and they should listen to him. And they have been waiting for that prophet to appear. Now Jesus feeds the multitude in the wilderness, and they conclude that he must be that prophet spoken of by Moses. And they evidently linked that prophet spoken of by Moses with the Messiah. I'm not sure that all the Jews necessarily did, but verse 15 would seem to imply that. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again into the mountain by himself alone. The promised Messiah was to be a king. He was to be a king in David's line. He was to be a son, a descendant of David, David's greater son. He was to be a king. And so, recognizing him to be the prophet foretold by Moses, they also identified him as the king, the Messiah, who comes to sit on David's throne, and they were determined to take him by force and to make him a king. I'd like to elaborate on that bit of folly, but I don't have time. That's the miraculous feeding. That's followed by what I've called a miraculous return. And as you know, Jesus went up into the mountain to pray, and it became dark. Night fell. The disciples got into the boat that they had come across upon and began to row back across the Sea of Galilee, which is a pretty large body of water. It's several miles across. And somewhere out in the middle of that large lake, a storm arose, and they were afraid. These seasoned fishermen were afraid because of the ferocity, the fierceness of that particular storm. And as they were fearful of perishing, suddenly Jesus came to them walking on the water, calmed their fears, got into the boat, and immediately the boat, miraculously, arrived at land. It docked at Capernaum, even as the sea stopped its raging. A miraculous return to Capernaum. During that nighttime expedition, Christ came with a timely rescue. But this raised another puzzle. Another question, because the multitudes took note that the disciples got into the one available boat and left the shore, the western shore, alone. But when the multitudes came to Capernaum following the next day, they recognized that Jesus was present, and they wanted to know, "How did you get here? You didn't get into the boat. You didn't come with us. How did you get here? Explain this." And this sets up the sermon. They were determined to get an answer to that question. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And Jesus answered and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because of the loaves, and were filled. And this gets us now into the sermon. We've seen the context. The context of the bread of life, or the feeding of the multitude, which involves bread and references to manna, or at least implied references to manna, which they bring up in their conversation. And we see this miraculous crossing of the sea, where in both of these occasions, Jesus shows himself to have divine power, to be more than a man, clearly and obviously more than a man. So now we have the setting for the sermon, and they're gathered in the synagogue at Capernaum. And Jesus begins with this blunt admonition. I just read it to you. And he said, "You're not seeking me because you saw the signs," that is, that you saw the significance of the signs. Clearly they saw them. They were there. They saw what Jesus did. They ate the food that Jesus multiplied. What do you mean we didn't see the signs? You saw, but you didn't see. You saw physically with your eyes, but you didn't perceive. You didn't understand the meaning of this. You didn't think about what does this mean? What does this say about one who is able to multiply, to create food out of where there is none? And what does this miraculous transfer from the eastern to the western side of the Sea of Galilee indicate about this one who is able to do it? And Jesus says bluntly to them, "Your religious activity is not for spiritual reasons, it's for self-serving purposes." And he says, "Don't seek material gain." Even, folks, please understand, this is a strong temptation, and it is a very common pattern among the multitudes, among people in this world, and among some, no doubt, who are listening to me now. It is very easy to enter into a religious connection, a religious group, a religious routine, not in truly from the heart seeking God, but because one thinks there will be personal advantage for oneself here in life. And that's what Jesus is accusing these Jews of. And he says, don't do that. Don't seek temporal gain, but rather seek eternal gain. Well, upon that, they inquire, and I don't even have time to read all these verses. It's a long, long section. But to that, they respond by asking, well, what are the right works? What are the works that we should do in order to please God? And Jesus points them to the proper object of their faith. Verse 28, they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." What work should you do to please God? Believe in Jesus Christ. That's the most important work. That's the most important thing you can do to please God. That's the most important thing you can do to establish a right relationship with God. It's the only thing you can do to establish a right relationship with God. To believe in the Son of God. Whereupon, disappointingly, they challenge him to do a greater sign. They said to him, verse 30, "What sign will you perform that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Now, what have they just witnessed? They've witnessed an incredible sign, an incredible miracle. But it doesn't satisfy. Skeptics will never be satisfied, no matter what is done, no matter what evidences they are given. The unbelieving skeptic will never be satisfied. And they demand a greater sign, and a greater sign, and a greater sign. This was the history of their relationship with him throughout his earthly sojourn. And they point to the miracle where Moses gave manna to their forefathers in the wilderness. They're saying, you miraculously fed 15,000 people one time. Moses fed 2 million people daily for 40 years. That was their challenge. Show us a sign similar to, equal to, greater than the one Moses did. Whereupon Jesus corrects their statement and their thinking, and he says it was not Moses but God who supplied the manna, the bread that came from heaven. And that's a theme that's going to be repeated again and again. The bread from heaven, the manna that came from heaven, was simply a picture, a portrait, a type, an illustration of the true bread that comes from heaven, the spiritual bread that comes from heaven, who is none other than Jesus Christ. But it was not Moses, but God who supplied the manna in the wilderness that came from heaven. And it is not manna, but Christ who is the true bread who comes from heaven. Whereupon they say, Lord, give us this bread. Sounds like a good request. That would have been the highlight of an evangelistic service today. Everybody would have been pronounced converted upon that. They all asked for this bread. But Jesus came back with our text in verse 35 when he said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. They said, Lord, give us this bread. Lord, evermore give us this bread. He comes back to say, I am the bread. I am given to those who believe in me, who come to me, and I fully satisfy every spiritual need. But there follows, in the next few verses, several important qualifications, and I must read verses 36 and following. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. What are these qualifications that Jesus is saying? After stating, I'm the bread of life, he who comes to me will never hunger, he who believes in me will never thirst. But what does he say? Well, I'm summarizing what he said in these three statements. Number one, physical relationship is not saving faith. You have seen me, he says, and yet you don't believe. You've been in my presence. You've had a personal relationship with me in these encounters. First, in the feeding of the 5,000, and secondly, here in the synagogue at Capernaum. You know me. In a personal way that most people have no opportunity to know me, but a physical relationship is not saving faith. That's so important. How many people think their connection to a church is what guarantees them heaven, that means they're saved, but it doesn't. How many people think because they were born into a family of Christians that they are therefore saved, but that's not so. Physical relationship is not saving faith. Furthermore, he goes on to say, human decision is not saving faith. It requires spiritual enablement. All that the Father gives me will come to me. All that the Father gives me will come to me. The Father has to bring about the enabling circumstances, the change of heart, the creation of faith for a person to be able to come to Christ. Human decision, that is, decision that arises only from the human heart without a work of the Holy Spirit of God, saves no one. You can make 1,000 decisions for Christ and go to hell. But when the Father sends his Spirit to work in your heart and bring you to repentance and faith, then you will be saved. Furthermore, he tells us, religious activity is not saving faith. It requires divine rescue. It takes someone coming down from heaven to effect the rescue that is eternal salvation. It cannot be accomplished by anything here upon earth. Religious activity is not saving faith. And following that, we see that their unbelief is unmasked. Their faith is shown to be deficient because they don't accept him. The Jews then complained about him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, 'I have come down from heaven'?" They don't accept that Jesus came down from heaven, that is, that he is God. They only accept that Jesus is a man. His father is Joseph. His mother is Mary. We know him well. No, you don't. You just think you do. They don't accept that he came down from heaven. Now, when he says over and over in this passage, he's the one who came down from heaven, he's obviously claiming to be God. Who is in heaven? Well, departed saints are in heaven. Is he one of the departed saints who died upon earth and went to heaven? Clearly not. Who else is in heaven? The holy angels are in heaven. Is he a holy angel? Clearly not. Who else is in heaven? Only one more. God Almighty, the triune God. And Jesus said, "I have come down from heaven. I am Almighty God, come down from heaven." And if you don't accept that, you won't be saved. If you believe in the man Jesus, the teacher Jesus, the ethical teacher Jesus, the miracle worker Jesus, anything about Jesus that doesn't rise above his humanity, the prophet Jesus, if that's what you believe about Jesus, that he was a man, a great man, the greatest of men, but that's as far as your faith goes, you will die in your sins. And that's followed in verses 43 through 49 by a humbling declaration that faith is a gift from God. Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Faith is a gift from God. Spiritual understanding is a gift from God. In verse 45, he quotes from the Old Testament about those who are taught of God, and all who are taught of God come to him. Religious experience is not proof of salvation. Verse 49, "Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness." You can't claim a greater religious experience than that. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they're dead. They've perished. They've gone to hell. So what then are the evidences of salvation? One who is saved believes the whole revelation about Christ, who he is, who the Bible says he is, who he claims to be. Those who are saved believe the whole revelation about Christ. If you don't believe that, you are no Christian. Number two, one who is saved accepts the difficult doctrines of the Bible without objection. And these started objecting when Jesus gave doctrines that they weren't inclined to accept, that went counter to their previous beliefs and concepts and understanding. And they weren't about to change theirs to conform to his, and that was an evidence of their fundamental unbelief. Because an evidence of true salvation is that a saved one accepts difficult doctrines without objection. They may not understand everything, but what is taught to them from the Word of God, they accept. Why? Because they're one of the sheep of Christ, and they hear his voice, and they know him, and they follow him. What is another evidence of salvation? The saved person submits to the sovereign authority of Christ. Two things that are emphasized more than anything else in this passage. Number one, that Jesus came down from heaven, his claim to deity. And number two, that salvation is dependent upon the activity of Almighty God. You couple those two things together, and what have you got? Jesus is God, and Jesus is sovereign in salvation. And those who are saved accept that, for the Bible teaches it clearly. And those who are saved seek satisfaction in nothing more than Christ and Christ alone. That becomes very clear. That's the last part of the chapter. When the disciples, verse 60, therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying, who can understand it?" And then verse 66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. They turned away. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." They accepted it. They understood. But many did not. And so, with this understanding, this background, this context, this sermon in mind, let's look once again at our text. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst." I am the bread of life. He who comes to me, leaving behind the things I mentioned before, but also leaving behind any thoughts, reasonings, concepts, ideas that contradict the revelation given to us by God in His Word, leaving all those behind, whoever comes to Christ, believing what He has said, believing who He is, and believing what He has said because of who He is, how can you reject the words that come from God Almighty and claim to be in a right relationship with God Almighty? He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. And so I ask you, as I unfolded this text today, does this sermon encourage you in your profession of faith in Christ? Does it cause you to cling to Jesus Christ all the more? If so, you no doubt have believed in Him. Or does what I have said today offend you? Do you object to what I have said? Do you resist what I have said, or at least part of what I have said? If so, then please realize your danger. The evidence would indicate that whatever you have, it is not saving faith. It is some kind of religion. It may be religion that is acceptable to others, that is acceptable to your family, that is acceptable to your community, that is acceptable to your background and your culture. You may be a Baptist in a Bible-believing Baptist church and be lost and on your way to hell because you will not submit to this one who is God come from heaven. You will not submit to the authority of this one who is God come from heaven. You will not submit to the absolute sovereignty of this one who is God come from heaven. And in which case, you are in great danger. You are in danger of eternal damnation. And I would admonish you to go to Christ in humility and ask Him to give you a heart of faith, for He can do that. He can do that, and He alone can do that. Go to Him and ask Him for a heart of faith, for He said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." And there alone will you find salvation for your soul. We come, O Christ, to you, true Son of God and man, by whom all things consist, in whom all life began. and you alone we live and move and have our being in your love. You are the way to God, your blood our ransom paid. In you we face our judge and maker unafraid. Before the throne absolved we stand, your love has met the law's demand. You are the living truth. All wisdom dwells in you, the source of every skill, the one eternal true. O great I am, in you we rest, sure answer to our every quest. You only are true life. To know you is to live. To know you is to live the more abundant life that earth can never give. O risen Lord, we live in you. In us each day your life renew. We worship you, Lord Christ, our Savior and our King. To you our youth and strength adoringly we bring. So fill our hearts that we may view your life in us and turn to you. And another prayer. Break thou the bread of life, Lord, to me, as thou didst break the bread beside the sea. Beyond the sacred page I seek thee, Lord. My spirit pants for thee, O living word. Thou art the bread of life, O Lord, to me. Thy holy word, the truth that saveth me. Give me to eat and live with thee above. Teach me to love thy truth, for thou art love. Oh, send thy spirit, Lord, now unto me, that he may touch my eyes and make me see. Show me the truth concealed within thy word, that in thy book revealed I see thee, Lord. Bless thou the bread of life to me, as thou didst bless the loaves by Galilee. Then shall all bondage cease, all fetters fall, and I shall find my peace, my all in all. Shall we pray? Lord God, take this word from thy word, and by thy Spirit, cause it to live in the heart of everyone who has heard this message today, we pray. And now he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.